Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Thanks be to God for his word.
Amen. Well, good evening. My name's Randall. I'm on the ministry team here at Deep Creek. I'm going to tell you a story, an unlikely success story. The Apostle Paul and his companions have been working hard on the road, spreading the good news about Jesus. I'm not really good at geography, so I'm going to translate a bit of the picture of their missionary journey to you using our local area. Imagine they'd left Melbourne, and what their aim was they were working their way north, heading towards Sydney. With each step forward, it was as if the Holy Spirit pushed them westward, so they would try and move forward, and the Holy Spirit would lead them, direct them away from the north. Then one night, Paul, the apostle, has a dream. A man from Macedonia, for argument's sake, let's say Adelaide, calls out to them, come over to South Australia and give us help. At once they conclude that the Holy Spirit has been pushing them west. Kind of obvious, but so they pack up their stuff and they head for the capital city, Adelaide. Now the city was better than Adelaide, sorry if you're from there. Philippi was on a major commercial road to the Roman Empire. It was a place where the industry, the academics, the agriculturists, the artists, they all gathered together. It was a hot spot of a community. But it wasn't a city of God. It wasn't a particularly religious city. It didn't have many or any temples, let alone churches. And so what Paul found as he was looking for a group of people, and Paul always went into a town and he looked for the Jewish temple first, he found a bunch of God-fearing women who were praying by the river just outside of town. So this was a town of people who worshipped money, who worshipped power, and worshipped the emperor of Rome. Not Jews, not Christians. There were many pagans and polytheists. These women who he went to speak to were God-fearing, and so they were people that ascribed to the Jewish teaching and had a desire to get to know God. So Paul takes the opportunity to preach to the good news about life found in Jesus to this group of women. And the first person to believe his message was a woman named Lydia. I think, as you think of Lydia, fashionista, she was a dealer in purple cloth. She had her own fashion empire. If we want to think about where she came from Melbourne, or to be precise, Thyatira, which was off to the east of where Philippi is. She was a woman of the world. She would have been loaded with money. She would have been lusted after by men and admired by women. But Barbie's probably not the best representative of her because she was intelligent. She was someone that wrestled well. Well, you know, Barbie can be intelligent, but Paul brought the truth to her in a way that connected with her as a thinking person who was exploring the idea of God. He brought it to her in a way that connected with her heart, and so she believed. And she said, I'm ready. If you believe that I believe, come and speak to my household. And her whole household was baptized and became Christians. And so Paul stayed with them, began to teach about Jesus. The second person that I want to introduce you to was a slave girl who earned a great deal of money telling fortunes for her owners. She gained her power from an evil spirit. She was enabled by that spirit to predict the future. It's like this demon, though, that enslaves her, was curious, attracted to the salvation that Paul and Silas were bringing to the people of Philippi. Because she spent days following Paul and Silas. And as they were going and seeking to share the message with the people that they found that they thought were religious and able to receive, she would follow behind them and say, these are men of God, of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved. And so they'd be having a conversation, and she'd be behind them declaring, these are the people of God telling you the way to be saved. Paul was getting a little bit exasperated by this, but God, in his redemptive plan of love, Paul had an idea about who he wanted to see saved, but God had a different plan. He was pursuing Paul and Silas with the person most needing salvation in that community. That person declaring, these are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. So Paul eventually reaches the end of his tether, and he turns around to her and he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, come out of her. At that moment, the evil spirit left. She was suddenly completely healed. She was in her right mind. She no longer could predict the future. And so her owners, they were furious because their cash cow was no longer producing coins. And so what they did was they dragged Paul and Silas before the magistrates of the area and said that, well, they're disrupting Roman law. They're teaching things that don't fit with Roman law. And so Paul and Silas were whipped. They were flogged in front of the crowd, and then they were sent off to jail. Here we meet the third key person, the jailer. He's your average thug. He kind of loves to beat people for a living. That's what he does. He's been given a command by the magistrates to put Paul and Silas in jail. They've already received a great flogging, but he doesn't just put them in jail. He puts them in the center of the jail. And he doesn't just put them in chains, he puts them in stocks. When we think stocks, we kind of think the two hands and the head through the thing where people throw apples at you. But no, the stocks in a Roman prison were about an instrument of torture. So you put someone in the stocks, and as they sat in prison, well, they weren't able to sit in prison because they were contorted into a position where they were in constant pain. So Paul and Silas are in the jail, and they would have infuriated this jailer because they were in these stocks. They should have been in pain, but they're just praising God. They're praising God in this hard time, worshipping him, praying. The other prisoners are sort of probably looking on and listening and going, what is going on here? What's about these people that they can praise God in the center of this jail cell? And as they're praising God, suddenly a miraculous, violent earthquake breaks off the stocks, it breaks off the chains of all the prisoners, and it breaks open the prison doors. And so suddenly, everything is open, and the jailer wakes up from his sleep, and he's about to kill himself with his sword because he thinks, "On my life is not worth living. I have failed to do my job." But Paul cries out. He says, "Don't worry, we're all here. We're all still here." And the jailer says to him, "Well, what must I do to be saved?" He sees the miraculous and he wants to know the God who might be able to miraculously save him. And so Paul replies, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." It's the same today. Believe in the Lord Jesus. It's as simple as that. And you will be saved. And so they all believed in Jesus and they were baptized. Right there, his whole family. And the jailer, he was filled, this big brutish guy was filled with so much joy that salvation had come to his house. So the church started off with a bunch of people who didn't really fit the stereotype of a Christian, a priest, kind of a religious person. Who you think that would start a church in this place? But our God's like that. He desires to bring his love, his salvation, and the way he does it is often in unexpected ways. He loves using unexpected people to proclaim his love in unexpected ways. Now, so it wasn't for them a case that they had a giant building. It wasn't that they were, I mean, one person was successful, but it wasn't that they were particularly well positioned to achieve what God was going to achieve through them. It wasn't a case of Kevin Costner, Field of Dreams, you build it, they will come. these were misfits who just happened to meet together in a house. Now, when we think of church, we often think of a building, but it's just a reminder again that the church is never about a building. It's always about a group of people that God has set apart. So God's brought salvation to a businesswoman from the fashion industry, a demon-possessed slave girl, and a jailer who loved to beat people. This was God's church. This was his starting point in Philippi. This small group of people in their households, an unlikely bunch called to spread the good news of Jesus. So with little potential, now some 10 to 15 years later, Paul's so encouraged by what is happening in Philippi. This is 10 to 15 years on. He hasn't seen them since. He's heard reports about them. When people know and share God's love, no matter who they are, God is able to achieve big things. And this is exactly what's happening. They've experienced God, his powerful love in truth, in deliverance, and in the miraculous. And now they're witnessing that. So Paul, when he writes this letter, he's actually in a position of imprison himself again. He's in Rome, he's under house arrest, and he writes to them 10 years later. If you want to follow along in your Bible, we're going to now look at the passage that Joel read out. We're looking at Philippians 1:1. Paul addresses them. Paul first introduces himself as a servant of Christ Jesus along with Timothy. And then he addresses them as God's holy people in Christ Jesus. These misfits now have a new name. They have a new identity. They're no longer called misfits. They're God's holy people in Christ Jesus. What does this mean? It means there are people set apart, holy, set apart for God's purposes, called out from among others and set apart for a greater purpose. He addresses this to all the church. It's not just the leaders that he speaks to, but he's careful to address it to all the people, the leaders included. This is a message of encouragement for them all. This is our identity, God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Deep Creek. If you're a believer, not just a leader, this is who you are and who we're called to see each other as. You are God's person in Christ Jesus, set apart for God's purpose. You are God's person in Christ Jesus, set apart for God's purpose. In fact, let me ask you to turn to the person beside you, and if they are a believer, say to them, you are God's person, holy person, set apart for Christ Jesus. Go, do it now. You're God's holy person, set apart for Christ Jesus. This is the thing that fills Paul with so much thanks. This church of Philippi are a church full of people set apart in Christ Jesus for God's purposes. Every time he remembers them, he gives thanks to God. He remembers Lydia, that dealer in cloth, and he remembers the slave girl, and he remembers the soldier, and he's so thankful for each one of them. He's so thankful that God chose these unique people to start his church, and he's so thankful for the way that God has worked through them. He's so thankful for their commitment to the gospel, and as he says in verse 5, their partnership with him in spreading the good news. Means that every time he prays for them, he prays with joy. Joy's in his heart all the time, but he prays with an extra joy as he remembers them. These are people that have grasped that they've been set apart as God's people. They're living, seeking to live that way, and this brings Paul so much joy. But these people are not a finished work. They're a work in progress. I think what often happens when people think of Christians is they think of perfect people, people who think they're higher or holier than others. People often walk into a church building and what they encounter is people at various stages of transformation. Not perfect people, but people being made perfect. And they get discouraged because someone might literally step on their toes or just emotionally step on their toes because that person is not a fully transformed person, and that's what happens. But if you spend enough time around Christians, what you should see is a bunch of people being made perfect, being transformed. As you spend enough time, you should see a people being made more pure and blameless, filled with more joy, abounding in more love. You see, God in his love is like an artist. He takes something messy, takes something ugly. He takes something that we wouldn't even work with ourselves to transform it, us, his people, form us, imprint his love on us as a community, on us as individuals, that our hearts may reflect his heart, imprinting himself on us and his love in such a way that he creates something incredibly beautiful among a group of people. But not just creating a uniquely beautiful bunch of people for the sake of beauty. Creating a uniquely beautiful people for a purpose. The purpose of declaring his love that transforms ugliness into beauty to a world that needs it. Paul's confident that the God who started this work in this Philippian community would bring it to completion. He says, verse 5, we read, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Yes, we see ugliness, but God didn't begin a work in us. Salvation doesn't happen, and then God stops and says, okay, the rest is up to you. I'll come back sometime, but in the meantime, just fix yourselves up a little bit. It's a bit messy. God doesn't leave us to ourselves to become holy people. He is the one that is deeply, intimately involved, the one that works that transformation. Paul expresses a confidence. Why is that? Verse 7 and following, he says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Well, firstly, Paul's confident because God continues to lay the Philippian people on his heart. He longs for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's a lot of longing. His heart is deeply burdened with them that they will be transformed. The Holy Spirit has laid a burden on his heart. I'm not sure if you've ever felt that kind of burden from God, but when God burdens you with something that you have to either pray or do or say, it's pretty hard to escape that sense of burden until you actually do it. And so Paul has this burden that the Holy Spirit has laid on him. And he says, if you have any questions about that, if you're not sure whether I actually have this burden for you, just ask God about it. Verse 8. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. So as they're reading the letter and they're going, gee, Paul, we haven't seen you in a long while. What's happening? They will be reading these words and the Holy Spirit will be testifying to their hearts that these words come from Paul's heart and this is his heart. This letter is his heart to them on paper. So Paul is confident because if God has laid them on his heart, God is clearly at work among them. God is clearly in love with them as a people and desiring to use them. So secondly, Paul is confident that God will complete the work in them because he's seen God's grace in saving them in the first place. But he's also seen God's grace in the way that they have partnered with him in defending the gospel, in confirming the gospel, whether he's in chains or out of chains, and at some level we would understand that they probably experienced some of the imprisonment that Paul himself experienced. And so they were people that continued on the mission that God had set them through all of this. And he's confident in these people because they're not serving themselves. They're not serving the emperor. They're not serving anything but God's mission. So as a demonstration of his confidence, Paul prays. He prays for them. He says in his prayer, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." He recognizes the accomplishment of God's purpose doesn't rely on a leader, doesn't rely on a particularly charismatic person, it doesn't rely on a system of ideas or rituals that we follow. God's purpose is accomplished the way it began. God uses the holy people that he set apart in Jesus to bring salvation and to transform those he has saved. So we remember that God works to bring truth to the minds of unbelievers and believers, leading them to deeper confidence in faith. Not bare facts sort of squashed into our heads, but anointed truth, like Paul spoke to Lydia. Remember that God works to bring deliverance from evil as his believers step up in the authority that they have in Christ, and as Paul did with the demon-possessed girl, command evil to leave. God works miraculously, as he did to show his power with the jailer and the jail cells, to show his power as the one who can break any chain, who can open any jail cell, and who can set the captives free. See, God accomplishes his purpose in the same way he began it, his powerful work of salvation. The way we've been taught is that knowledge leads to love. Just get to know someone better, you'll love them more. It's kind of a Greek way of understanding things. There's truth to it, but Paul says, well, actually, the Christian way of growing in love is actually different from this way. He puts it the other way around. It's their response to the abounding, effervescent, overflowing love of God that leads them to right knowledge. He says, 1 Corinthians 13, knowledge without love is worthless. Our knowledge in our head, it doesn't always translate to knowledge in our heart. You see, often we know what is best, but we don't do what is best. Often we know things, but our hearts aren't changed by things. Naturally, though, if in your heart, God has affected your heart, you want to know the one that has affected your heart, right? And so if he transforms and brings his love to your heart, you're going to want to pursue and read more about him and understand more about him. And I'm seeing that in the life of a guy that came to faith last year. He's just so hungry for more of God. And as he's experienced, he came to faith through a number of dreams, essentially, and God has just been filling his head with knowledge as a result ever since. And it's flown from a love he's come to know and wants to know more about. So one of the other ways we've been taught is that love is blind. But Paul believes that love actually leads us to discernment and insight, more discernment and insight, not less. You see, God's love opens our eyes to what is true and what is false. God's love enables us to see what is truly true. So as you know God's love, you can see the truth about Jesus. But if you don't know God's love, then you're going to be blind to his truth. Love has a purpose. What it also does is it drives a community to pursue what is best. So rather than trying to be the best, rather than trying to be perfect, rather than trying to be blameless, trying to be pure and striving ourselves. As you are filled, as you abound more and more in love, as your heart is captured by the love of Jesus, these things come because as love is poured into you, you pursue knowledge, you get insight, and then you know what is best. As I get older and my time gets crushed smaller, there's lots of good things I want to do. There's lots of good ministry things I want to be involved in, but I don't have the time for all of them. Often, I choose what's right in front of me. I often, when given two things, I might choose what I think is best rather than what God says is best. Often, I ignore what's best because I'm not in tune with what God is saying is a better thing. But when we don't know what is best, what often happens is we work too long because we don't necessarily work effectively or work on what God wants us to. Relationships break down because we don't know what's best for them. It's the reason in life that we're often weary, anxious, worn out, because we don't trust God to give us what is best. It's the reason we remain trapped, stuck in sin, missing joy. And when we talk in our life, and particularly our generations, about what's best in our culture today, often I read an article last year about the idea of FOMO and JOMO, fear of missing out. And that can play out in multiple ways, taking up every invitation and then dropping some invitations so that you can get the best invitation, or not committing to any invitation until you get the last minute invitation that's better and going for that. So that sort of way of living. Or JOMO is the joy of missing out, which essentially says, wow, there's so many things going on, and I don't know about you, but I look at my Facebook events and I go, there's too many events. I feel this sense of guilt that I don't reply to half of them, but you can't do all those things. And then, so joy of missing out is essentially about letting go of that and going, no, I actually know what's best for me. I'm going to do what's best for me in this time. And so it's saying we know what's best against an increasingly self-seeking world. God's love encourages us to seek what is really best, what is best in his purposes, not just what's best for us as we live in that moment, but what is best in his plan of salvation for us. See, the good news is as you abound in love, God's love is going to transform you. It's going to work in your heart and your mind in such a way that you will know what is best. As you are filled, you will abound more and more. You will know a love that transforms you to seek what is best. As you are filled, you'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness. We'll not only know what is best, we'll be able to do what is best. The fruit of righteousness is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not about our right standing before God. We are made righteous before God. And that's done by Jesus' death on the cross. This is actually, the fruit of righteousness is about us being imparted righteousness as a gift. Suddenly having hearts that want to do what is pure and blameless. It's about us being given a heart that desires what is right. Not only knowing, but doing. So as you are filled, you see, God's love is infinite. And when he desires to pour it out on his people, he draws not from a limited supply, but a limitless supply. 1 John 4:8, God is love. It's the very essence of his being. And so Paul's filled with this affection for the Philippians. He's confident that as he's filled with affection, it is because God has an affection for them, and that God will pour out his love abundantly on them to set apart a new people, to bring transformation, to set apart them for his purposes, to make a holy people. That's the nature of his love. So if we want this in our life, we need to seek more of his love in our life. As I look at the Philippian community, I think, wow, wouldn't it be great to be a part of that community? Wouldn't it be like a perfect bunch of people to hang around with? I mean, quirky, yes, but so much fun. To live in the abundance of God's love together with others the way they did, to have this kind of deep, purposeful relationship, seeing clearly how God's uniquely gifted each of you for his purpose, knowing you've got each other's back, sharing the adventures, sharing the highs, the lows, the joys, sharing the victories, delighting in God's love together, seeing lives transformed, being filled with joy at God's work, being so thankful for the people that God has surrounded you by. God's love is so infectious, and it snowballs like in a community to create something that, well, everyone wants to be a part of. Imagine being a part of a community who loved like this, abounding in love. We all abounded in love. Imagine being part of a community where people searched the scriptures to gain understanding, not because they wanted more knowledge, but because they were so consumed and filled with God's love that they wanted to know more about him. Imagine being part of a community who allowed God's love to flow out as we pursued what's best. Imagine being part of a community of people who are pure and blameless, being made righteous in word and deed. We could be a place where the Lydias of this world, where the demon-possessed girls, and where the soldiers of this world come, experience, know the transforming love and grace of God found in Jesus. So my challenge to you tonight is not so much go home, do this thing, but do you want to join me in building a community that looks like the Philippian community? Do you want to join me in building a community that is uniquely God's holy people at Deep Creek set apart to serve him? You see, the Lord's cry is for his bride, the church, God's holy people. And his cry is that they are fully formed, healthy in function, gospel-centered in mission. And I'm not talking just on paper. On paper, we are gospel-centered. But the heart of each member being committed to the purpose that God has set them apart for. Do you want to be part of this? God's love is abundant. It is so abundant. It is abundantly greater than you know. None of us can fully fathom that. It is abundantly better than anything else the world offers. And it is abundantly able to make us who he calls us to be. If you want to be part of this, I want tonight to give you an opportunity to respond. And the way I'm inviting you to respond is, if you want to be a part of this, I would like you to stand and then allow me to pray this prayer that we've got up on the screen over you. So it's okay if you're not ready, but I'm not asking for perfect people. I'm asking for the Lydias, the demon-possessed girls, the soldiers. Anyone is welcome as long as they're a believer in Jesus. So if you want to commit to building a church community like this, abundant in love, then I'd like to invite you to stand as I pray now for us. You don't have to stand. And as you stand, just as a physical symbol of a spiritual openness, I'd just like to invite you to hold out your hands to God and say, Lord, whatever you want to give to me, I'm ready for and willing to receive. And let me pray for us. Loving Father, your grace flows like a mighty river. It's not a little stream. Your grace knows no limit. Lord, I pray that your river, Lord, you will pour out your river like a flood. Pour out the river of your love on your people, that it may fill your people to the full measure the fullness in Christ. Lord, we pray that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we will be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Lord, fill us to the same measure that you filled the Philippian church. We ask for more, Lord. Fill us with a greater measure, Lord, that we may achieve great things for you. Father, fill us with your love, that we may abound in it, that we may share it, that we may delight in it, that we may give thanks for it, be transformed by it, and set apart for your purposes in it. We pray this in the name and the mighty power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You've been filled with God's love. His love has been poured out on you. It's not the limit of his love. He desires to pour it out on you even more abundantly. Let's be a people that abound in his love. Love given to us for the purpose of sharing with others, with the purpose of giving praise. Please join with me as we offer up our praise in love to our God.